PhD students. So I've asked him a couple times to explain to me what he teaches, and it's beyond me. So I do know, though, that his department raises money for the University of Buffalo. So he actually is, this is a professor who actually makes money for the university instead of costing money for the university. God led him a number of years ago to get involved with international students, a ministry on the campuses to reach international students. There are many of them in New York, particularly at Buffalo. And God has helped him. He's the chairman, been the chairman of the board for a number of years, and is a great personal friend, along with his wife. We appreciate him very much. This is it's been an interesting year. We, as a country, took a radical turn to the left November 4th. We actually were making that turn before November 11th with the bailout of the banking industry. We are well on our way of becoming a socialistic country. I made that statement in a church, and a pastor asked me, "What's wrong with socialism?" Not the pastor of that church, but was visiting that day, and he said, "Well, what's wrong with socialism?" He did not understand that socialism is the opposite of freedom. Liberals believe we need more government. Government can do things better than you can. They can spend your money better than you can. They can raise your family better than you can. They can do everything better than you can. Conservatives believe that less government is best government. So basically what it amounts to, great government, little freedom. Little government, great freedom. And we're in this time now where we're getting greater, greater government all the time. Socialism, basically the government will own everything. Once they own everything, they'll also control everything, including what kind of car you'll drive, where you'll get medical attention, where, you know, kind of surgery you can have or not have. Somebody in the bureaucracy will determine what is good for you, because again, they can do a better job than you can. And so we're headed in that direction. That's what's happening. Now, I really wish that I could be very positive, Pastor. I'm getting a complex. When I attend a pastor's fellowship and give them a briefing each time, they're beginning to call me Dr. Doom. One pastor introduced me and said, "Now Tom's going to come and depress all of us." And I feel bad about it, but I look at the prophets, you know, I bet they felt the same way. That I'd like to say, boy, everything's wonderful and we're in this optimistic time. And sorry, folks, I think we're in trouble. Turn your Bible to the book of Psalms. Now, while you're turning, I'll update you a little bit on our ministry. Dwayne Motley officially now will be stepping down as the executive director of New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom and the president of the New York Family Research Foundation, the two ministries that he began and has directed for 26 years. Dwayne turned 70 years old in September, and the plan was for him to slow down. He will be continuing with us as our senior lobbyist, basically working 6 months out of the year. The legislature meets from January till June. Dwayne will be working from January till June as a senior lobbyist. Then he will be a consultant the rest of the 6 months of the year. That is, if he wants to come into the office and work, he can. If he doesn't want to, he can travel and do anything he wants. He'll be available by phone. So he's not leaving the ministry, and he's probably not the right word to say retiring, because he's still going to be active in what we're doing. The main thing that he does, he's still going to do. But Jason McGuire will become the executive director at the end of June, I think June 30th. My role this year, I got a different title, but not much of a different job description. They're calling me now the Director of Church Relations. And they've asked me to work toward raising $75,000 in new support from churches. So I got a lot of work to do this coming year. I appreciate you praying for me. We began this year a new initiative called Powering the Pulpit. We're still working on the details of that. We expect to do some things during the coming year, including to set up a website. We may have some rallies around the state. We're talking about how to do that and when to do that. Legislative Day will be very important this year. It's March the 17th, St. Patrick's Day. This will be the first time that Republicans have not been in charge of the Senate in our lifetime, really. And so this is going to be a different year. There's things happening in the legislature. The numbers shifted in the Senate. It's now 32 Democrats and 30 Republicans. There are three maverick independent Democrats that are conservative. Ruben Espada, Carl Kruger and Ruben Diaz, Pedro Espada, Ruben Diaz. These three men are saying they will not vote for Malcolm Smith as the majority leader. If they vote for a Republican, the Republicans would maintain the majority control. They probably will not do that. They probably will not switch parties, although Senator Kruger was given a chairmanship during the Republicans' control of the Senate last few years. And Senator Espada, who had been in the Senate but took a few years off, the last 2 years he was in the Senate, conferenced with the Republicans, not the Democrats. So they are friendly, and they are saying we want change, they want reform, and they're pushing for that. A deal was announced a week ago, unannounced this week. So it's one of those deals you got to keep track day by day. Everything was set a week ago Friday, and this Friday both sides agreed that everything was not settled, and they're off in their separate rooms. Malcolm Smith said he will not speak to the three amigos, any of the three. He will not negotiate, which you wonder what will happen. And Senator Espada said he will not sit in the same room with Senator Smith. So they're not feeling, and they asked me in the chamber, so I don't know what's going to happen. The legislature is meeting tomorrow in a special session to try to trim the budget by $2 billion. We expect nothing will really be accomplished. But come January, if the Democrats take control, as is most likely, even depending on what happens with three amigos, every office changes. The better offices will go to the Democrats. The new chairman, all the committees will be chaired by Democrats. And so they get the bigger office, the nicer out, the larger staffs. Everything will be chaos for the first few weeks. And it looks right now like it's going to be the 7th before they vote, the majority leader in. The majority leader is the one who decides where everybody's office is. So they can't do anything ahead of time. So it should be an interesting year, to say the least. It's been a good year for our ministry. God's been good. This is, I think, the 86th church I've been in this year. God's kept an open door for us around the state, and God's been good. Our banquets went well. Buffalo, of course, is the biggest and the best. Some of you were there, and we appreciate that. We had a great time on Long Island. I had a great time in the other banquets as well. For the first time, we did one in Oneida, and that was a great experience. We had a barbecue. Boy, it was good. Ribs and chicken and the whole works. You'd have enjoyed it. Anyway, we've had a good fall. We had close to 30 candidate nights in the month of October, 8 banquets in the month of November, and at the end of the month of November, I crashed and was down for a week, but that's the way life is. You will always remember where you were on September 11th, 2001. Depending on how old you are, you will remember where you were when the Challenger blew up. You also, if you're old enough, remember where you were when President Kennedy got killed, and maybe even when Robert Kennedy or Malcolm Martin Luther King got killed. You may be old enough, my mother remembers where she was when Franklin Delano Roosevelt died. If you were old enough, you'll remember where you were on December 7th, 1941, a day that shall live in infamy. Reverend Wright was back at his old church last week and was preaching, waxing eloquent as he does. He said December 7th, the anniversary of the United States dropping the bomb on Japan, killing tens of thousands of innocent Japanese citizens. He was off by about 4 or 5 years, and of course it was the anniversary of Japan attacking us, not us attacking Japan. But that's the way it is. I was in 2001, I was in Washington, D.C. I was attending an American Association of Christian Schools meeting. We were on our way to the White House for a White House briefing. Now, it's held in what is called the old Executive Office Building. It's a wing off the White House. We were dropped off by two buses. There were 150 of us, and 50 were left behind. The two buses went, dropped us off, and then went back to get the other 50. They never made it to the White House. As we were on the bus, we heard a plane that hit the World Trade Tower. As we got off the bus, we heard a second plane that hit. As I was walking along, going across the backside of the White House on the sidewalk, I heard a uniformed Secret Service man's radio say, "A plane has just hit the Pentagon. We are under attack. This is not a drill. Repeat, this is not a drill." suddenly people started flowing out of the old executive office building and said, get back, get back. We were pushed across the street. There are tall buildings everywhere. And everywhere I looked, I saw men with binoculars and machine guns scanning the skies. We were under attack. Today, I will never forget. I'm sure wherever you were, you'll never forget it either. Groups of us, clusters of us, got together and prayed. And prayed for our country. The aftermath of September 11th was amazing. Suddenly, a song that had been forgotten became very popular again, God Bless America. You saw the signs painted on the grocery store, Burger King and elsewhere, bumper stickers. I was even given a tract by a person in a car wash, God Bless America. Suddenly, we remembered God. Tony Blair said, the problem with 9/11 was it was a wake-up call. But most of the world rolled over and went back to sleep. I'm afraid he's right, because the signs have all been taken down. We've forgotten God again as a nation. Turn your Bible to Psalm 33, verse 12. This is the verse that is used with the inspiration for that song, God Bless America. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people who he has chosen for his own inheritance. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. Now, if you have a King James, and I assume you all do, you'll note that the word Lord is all in capital letters. That means it was the proper name for God. The Jews believed that the name was so sacred that they would not pronounce it in fear of mispronouncing and thus misusing God's name. And so whenever they came to the word, we would say Yahweh or Jehovah, they would substitute the word Adonai, Lord. King James translators, to help us to know what the original was, but keeping that same tradition, use all capital letters. So the promise is not blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, as though any God would do. Not some generic God. We're talking about the God of the Bible, the true and the living God. That's the God who promises to bless any nation that will make him their God. Now, how do you demonstrate that? In verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. God's counsel, God's word, standeth forever. Andrew Jackson was given a Bible. He said, that, sir, is the rock on which our republic rests. Our country was based on the counsel of God's word. The founding fathers were men well-trained in the Bible, in logic and law. Many of them could have their daily devotions in the original Greek. They were brilliant men. They were men of the book. They knew the Bible. They knew the word of God. And they founded this country on biblical principles according to the counsel of God. But if you look at verse 10, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices or plans of the people of none effect. If we honor God and follow his word, his principles, then we receive his promises. We are blessed. If, however, we reject God's word, we reject God's principles, we become cursed. I believe we're entering a time of chastisement or judgment upon America. America has continued on a downward path. We have forgotten God. September 11th was a reminder, but was quickly forgotten. And we've continued on a path toward more and more immorality. To the point now, we find ourselves in a crisis as a nation. There's at least four areas of this crisis, or four crises, I guess, that we could say, that we're facing. Number one is a money crisis. Unless you have not listened to the media or read the paper, you may not know that we're in a recession. The media has been hitting this drum for some time and scaring people to death. A month or so ago, the bankers asked for $700 billion for a bailout. That came from our conservative president, Bush. Through his Secretary of the Treasury, he gave a three-page note to Congress and said, please give me $700 billion to bail out the banking industry. $700 billion. Congress dealt with it. By the time they voted on it, the House of Representatives voted on it, it was a 110-page bill. They rejected it. They turned it down. It went to the Senate. The Senate added $150 billion more to it. The bill now is 450 pages long. They passed it, went back to the same House of Representatives that voted it down. They voted to approve it. We spent $850 billion to bail out the banking industry, And already they're complaining about how that money's being used. $850 billion. The last week we've seen the big three automakers with their hat in hand asking Congress for $34 billion to bail them out. The problem with that is the more we talk about bailing out and the more problems, how bad is the financial crisis? Let's take a survey for a minute. Now, don't be embarrassed about this. You know someone who's about to lose their home through foreclosure. Somebody in your personal acquaintance, a relative, a neighbor, you know somebody that's losing their home. I see one hand. I thought this was a big crisis. You only know one? Church, this, I only one? Why is that? Because it's not a crisis. That's why. How many people are behind on their housing, on their house payment? Less than 1%. That means 99% of the people in the United States are paying their bills on time. Now, to me, that's pretty amazing. Now, what about unemployment? There's a big problem. People are losing their jobs, people are being laid off. If we took 10 men and put them up to the front here, and we said, all right, these 10 men represent the total workforce of the United States, how many would have to sit down because they couldn't get a job of the 10? How many? Half of one man is 5%. The unemployment rate right now is 5%. That's considered by most economic people as full employment. Now, people are demanding change. What do you want changed? More unemployment? More layoffs? You want more people failing? Now, why are the 1% failing? Well, in many cases, it's because they got loans that they couldn't afford to pay. What drove that? Greed. Greed. We are becoming a credit-crazy nation. How many of you get an application for a credit card at least once a week in your mail? I thought credit's hard to get. Okay? Why do they want to lend me money? Why do they want to give me credit cards? Do you know they send letters to college kids with no job and no means of support, credit card applications? Why is that? Because there's big money in the credit card industry. Dwayne Motley's son works for an airline. He was home celebrating Dwayne's birthday in September, and we sat around the table talking, and we asked how things were going, and his airline, they're doing very well, Alaskan Airline. He said, you know, it's a funny thing. He said, last year, I made more money doing something other than flying. Well, what was that? He said, well, we have our own credit card. Alaska Airlines has its own credit card. You get miles on that if you use their credit card. So he said, every flight, I give a pitch, hand out the forms, collect them at the end. Everyone that's turned in, I get $30. Every application. Whether people get the credit card or not, doesn't matter. Just they apply. $30. He said, I made more money with those applications than I did flying for the airlines. Now, when you shop in the store, do you wonder why the clerk's so anxious to give you money for a credit card application? Would you fill out this? Could you just, well, you could save 10% today. I don't need more credit cards. I'm trying to get rid of the ones I got. We've become crazy. Plus, the housing market in some parts of the country has collapsed. So people owe more on their home than it's worth. And so some of those people are volunteering to say, I'm going to let it go back to the bank. I'm going to foreclose. In some cases, it's huge amounts of money. They bought a house for $600,000, it's now worth $400,000, and they owe more than $400,000 on it. They're saying, look, I'd be crazy to stay. Now, I think as Christians, you keep your promises. I think there's a problem there, but the money crisis, we're in a money crisis. Our federal government is going to bail out the auto industry. Well, Congress said they're not going to do it. The president said he's going to find $15 billion somewhere. I don't know if he has slush fund or what, but $15 million. I have a suggestion. Give every American family $5,000 and tell them to buy a new car. I like that a lot better than giving the auto industry money, don't you? Only one little problem with that is they're not giving us money. They're going to ask us to pay for it. See, that's socialism, where we pretend to give you, but what we're really going to do is we're going to take it from you. That's socialism. We're in a money crisis. Our state constitution requires that our state budget equal our state, our expenditures have to equal our income. The only way the state of New York can legally borrow money is with a ballot approval, a bond issue. You have to approve that at an election. They have to ask your permission to borrow money. Otherwise, it's supposed to be balanced. Now, it's always a struggle. Churches try to do a budget, and you do your best guessing, and you hope it works out, and sometimes you have to make adjustments. In fact, every business has to make adjustments. Right now, the state of New York is making adjustments. Governor Patterson, to his credit, says, look, there's a problem. Our income's not going to equal our outgo, so we got to do something. It was estimated to be $1.5 billion. They're now adding another $2 billion to the deficit. And they're saying next year's budget is going to have to be cut by $14 billion. Why is that? Well, in part, because of what's happening on Wall Street. 20% of state income comes from Wall Street. You see, when you buy or sell stocks, the state of New York gets a sales tax on that. The people that work on Wall Street, we get income tax. They get a bonus, we get a slice of that, income tax. If you make a profit on your tax investments, we get capital gains tax. In fact, if it moves in New York, we tax it. We figure out a way, they got their fingers in it somehow. Well, if Wall Street's going down, so does New York State slice. And that's what's happening. Now, what's driving all of this? What's driving this financial crisis? Fear. Fear. We're scaring people to death. Who's going to go out and buy a new car when you're not sure GM's going to be in business next year? That warranty will be worthless. The dealer that promised to care for you for life may lose his business. Who wants to buy a car in that case? You're going to hang on another year. If you don't buy cars, what happens to the car companies? You see what a cycle this is? It's fear. Franklin Delano Roosevelt in the Depression, actually 1932, his first inaugural address, said the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And he's right. Fear is what drove the Depression. Well, the other problem we've got going right now is greed. The greed of CEOs who take multi-million dollars from companies and run them into the ground. That's crazy. Why would we do that? We're in a money crisis. Federal government, state government, and it's going to be elsewhere as well. We're also in a moral crisis. We used to have a consensus about right and wrong. We've lost that. We no longer agree on right and wrong. I told you, I think when I was here last year, a couple of years ago, I went to a public high school and debated a homosexual activist and a Methodist minister on the subject of same-sex marriage. The format was a high school assembly, last thing on Friday afternoon, about 120 students in a lecture hall, much like a college lecture hall, nice seats, nice chairs, sitting at a table. They were sitting at the other table. They were given 5 minutes apiece. I was given seven, since there's only one of me and two of them. And then we answered questions for the next hour. The basic consensus of that crowd was there's no right or wrong. If we had taken a vote, is there such a thing as right or wrong, that it said there is no right or wrong? That's what they believed. No right or wrong. One girl expressed it. She said, I think as long as two people love each other, they should just be allowed to be. There's no right or wrong. I don't believe in right or wrong. I said, really? Let me ask you a question. Do you have a pet? Yes. Do you love your pet? Well, very much. Could you marry your pet? She said, well, no. Why not? Because she said that would be wrong. So you can't live without right or wrong. You have to have some sense of right or wrong. Well, let's pretend we don't. Let's have a basketball game tonight with no rules. Or a football game. Better yet, let's all tonight decide to drive on the left side of the road. Who is it that decided the right side is the one to ride? The people in England, Japan, when Wendy comes home on furlough, it's a scary experience to drive the car with her for a while. Because they drive on the wrong side of the road and she every once in a while turn right into traffic. What happened? See, rules, you have to have rules. You have to have right and wrong. There has to be some moral absolutes. I attended a meeting many years ago with the Commissioner of Education, Assistant Director of Education. He sat with our Board of Directors of the New York Association of Christian Schools, and he said, we could learn something from you. You could teach us how to teach kids values, morals. Somehow we've lost that. So he said, what would you suggest? I said, with all due respect, I would begin by teaching the Ten Commandments. He almost fell off the chair. We can't do that. That's separation of church and state. But see, if you teach young people there's no such thing as right and wrong, they graduate, they become politicians, become elected to be governor of Illinois, there's no right and wrong. Who's to say it's wrong to offer for sale a seat in the Senate? We have a very good conservative Democrat in the Assembly under indictment for taking over $1 million in bribes. We have a liberal Democrat that went to prison last year for taking $500,000 in bribes. She took a house. A builder offered her a house in exchange for favors. She ducked the deal. When she was sentenced, she said, I didn't know it was wrong. $500,000 house. I just thought he was being generous to me. See, we've taught no morals, and now we're reaping the consequence of that. No more, this is seen no more in the area of marriage, and there's a marriage crisis in this country. Three different forces attacking those who think marriage is optional. No need to get a piece of paper. We can just move in and live together and play house. No embarrassment about that. No sense of shame. Our neighbor moved in, a young gal bought a house next to us. And we knew her, and one day she introduced her boyfriend who was moving in with her. Then pretty soon she was expecting, and they had a baby. And sometime after that, she said, guess what? We're going to get married. And I thought to myself, it's about time. You usually get married, and then you move in, and then you have a baby. But see, there's no sense of that anymore. There's no sense of shame with that. There's no embarrassment about that. We've lost it. Optional. Marriage is optional. Marriage is disposable. There are people who go through serial marriage. If this one doesn't work out, I can always get another one. Marry this person, and as soon as they do something I don't like, I'll divorce them and get married to somebody else. Maybe I'll do better next time. And so they go through serials of marriages. And then, of course, the worst one is those who think marriage is redefinable, the homosexuals. They want to change what marriage is to include them. That's what they want. I mentioned in the training hour to the men, our governor has decided we will recognize marriages from out of state where they've been legal. Now, we're in a mess. We have a lawsuit. Our ministry is fighting to block that. There are several other lawsuits going on about that. But right now, we're in this place where homosexuals can't marry here, but they can marry elsewhere and come here, and we'll recognize it as legal. Plus, we expect next year this is going to be the number one battle in the legislature to defend marriage. Now, I got to tell you, when I started the ministry, I never dreamed we would have to defend marriage. But that's where we are today. And most polls indicate it's about a 50-50 proposition as far as public opinion is concerned. We've come a long ways. There's a marriage crisis. There's also a coming military crisis. We're in a war of terror against terror, or is it a police action? If it's a police action, then you apprehend the criminal, arrest him, put him before a judge, give him an attorney, convict him, and send him to prison. If it's a war, you destroy him before he destroys you. There's a big difference in how that's carried out. But there's another problem. In 1996, I believe it was, President Clinton announced a new policy in the military called Don't Ask, Don't Tell, which allows homosexuals to serve in the military as long as they're quiet about it. They don't tell, we don't ask. And that's gone on now since 1996 or so. President Obama is committed to changing that so homosexuals can serve openly in the military. Now in 1996, a lot of career officers bailed out when it was just going to be a secret. What do you think will happen if he does turn that policy around? We're in a crisis. Now, aren't you glad you came to church to hear all that? I told you I wish I could be cheerful and tell you to be optimistic everything's going to turn out. But let's think for a minute what chastening is. When God chastens a nation, what is he doing? Or when God chastens an individual, what is he doing? He sends what we could call reproofs of life. You're going in this direction, it's the wrong way. God will send reproofs of your life. Maybe a financial problem, or maybe a health problem, or maybe some other loss. But they're reproofs. The more you stubbornly push on the wrong way, the more severe the reproofs come. Finally, you, like the prodigal son, come to your senses and say, hey, this is dumb. I'm here taking care of pigs, fighting with them over food, and my father's got bread enough to spare. I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as your hired servant. That was the speech he planned. He never got to give it. Because when he was still a long ways off, his father saw him and ran to him, hugged him, and said, this, my son, was lost and is found. Was dead, but now he's alive. Reproofs. God told Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads, the reproofs of life. So why does God bring a nation to a place of crisis? So that we'll turn back to him. So that we'll turn back to him. God has allowed us to go so far. Now, I've mentioned, I think, tonight, that there's the judgment of God when his hands against us, and there's the judgment of God when he simply lets us go. In the last election, I heard Hillary Clinton say, when you go into the ballot box, our voting booth, the thing to ask yourself, what's in it for me? And that's how you ought to vote. Now, the Word of God says, this know in the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. See, instead of putting country first, we're going to put me first. And when we all put me first, we're in big trouble. That's the way it works. I remember another Democrat who stood before the American people in 1961 and said, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. It ignited my generation. We need a call again to service and servanthood instead of the government serving me, doing my bidding. Now, what's the answer? How do we turn this thing around? Well, the answer is what it's always been. It's found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. You know the verse well. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. There are four things we've got to do. Humble ourselves, pray, seek his face, turn from their wicked ways. Then he'll do what he can do. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. America needs a revival. And revival does not begin out there. Revival doesn't even really begin in here. Revival begins in here, in your heart. It's time for Christians to get right with God. It's time to do away with lesser things. To play with sin and play around with their life. It's time to get serious before God. God is not done with America. In fact, I would insist that the crisis demonstrates his great mercy. We kill 1.2 million babies, 1.2 billion million babies every year. Almost 50 million now have died. 50 million babies have been killed since 1972. And yet God has been merciful to us and not destroyed us. We are headed towards Sodom, becoming Sodom. And yet God has not destroyed us. Billy Graham years ago said if God did not judge America, he'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't agree with that because God doesn't have to apologize for anything he does or doesn't do. But I will say we certainly deserve the judgment that Sodom got. If you become Sodom, you should expect the same fate as Sodom. That's where we're headed. That's what's going on. What do we do to stop it? God's people need to humble themselves. Seek his face, pray, turn from their wicked ways. Then he will heal our land. Let me leave you with one verse of comfort. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Because I know what I just said, it could be depressing. This was written by Isaiah just before the Babylonian captivity. Actually, about 100 years before the Babylonian captivity. He had predicted it and talked about it. Now he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isn't that good? And then down just a couple of verses, verse 13, it says, For I, the Lord God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. God will take care of his people even in the midst of a time of judgment. He has in the past, he will in the future, if we'll trust him. Not our own resources, not our, you know, retirement accounts, not all of that. We have to put our trust in him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And though our nation is in trouble today, we have the answer. The answer is to return to the God of our fathers and the principles that made this nation great. I pray for our president, God, that you'd open his eyes, that he might see the truth of your word, might turn his heart. The heart of the Lord is in the hand of the king, of the Lord. And so, God, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Father, you turn it whatsoever way you will. I pray you return him toward yourself. Pray the same thing for our governor who's blind physically, that you give him sight, not only physical sight, but spiritual sight. Turn him back to yourself. For our politicians and leaders, Lord, we pray that they'd have a change of heart. But Lord, beyond the politicians, we pray for the pastors of New York and the United States. We pray, God, that the pulpits would again be a flame for righteousness, and that we pray for your people. Help us to do what you've told us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless you.